Acts 17. They took the road south through Amphipolis and Apollonia to Thessalonica, where there was a community of Jews. And Paul went to their meeting place, as he usually did when he came to a town, and for three Sabbaths running, he preached to them from the Scriptures. He opened up the texts so they understood what they'd been reading all their lives, that the Messiah absolutely had to be put to death and raised from the dead. There were no other options, and that this Jesus I'm introducing you to is that Messiah. Some of them were won over and joined ranks with Paul and Silas, among them a great many God-fearing Greeks and a considerable number of women from the aristocracy. But the hardline Jews became furious over the conversations. Mad with jealousy, they rounded up a bunch of brawlers off the streets and soon had an ugly mob terrorizing the city as they hunted down Paul and Silas. They broke into Jason's house, thinking that Paul and Silas were there. When they couldn't find them, they collared Jason and his friends instead and dragged them before the city fathers, yelling hysterically, "These people are out to destroy the world, and now they've shown up on our doorstep, attacking everything we hold dear. And Jason is hiding them, these traitors and turncoats who say Jesus is king and Caesar is nothing." The city fathers and the crowd of people were totally alarmed by what they heard. They made Jason and his friends post heavy bail and let them go while they investigated the charges. That night, under cover of darkness, their friends got Paul and Silas out of town as fast as they could. They sent them to Berea, where they again met with the Jewish community. They were treated a lot better there than in Thessalonica. The Jews received Paul's message with enthusiasm and met with him daily, examining the scriptures to see if they supported what he said. A lot of them became believers, including many Greeks who were prominent in the community, women and men of influence. But it wasn't long before reports got back to Thessalonian hardline Jews that Paul was at it again, preaching the word of God, this time in Berea. They lost no time responding and created a mob scene there too. With the help of his friends, Paul gave them the slip, caught a boat, and put out to sea. Silas and Timothy stayed behind. The men who helped Paul escape got him as far as Athens and left him there. Paul sent word back with them to Silas and Timothy, "Come as quickly as you can."
What is the truth? It's always a big question. It was a question a long time ago. It wasn't just Pontius Pilate who asked that question about Jesus and of Jesus one time. But it's the kind of question that we keep asking. Every parent who has two children or more is always asking that question or trying to find out what is the truth. Because he says, "She did." And she says, "No, but he made me," and pretty soon it's back and forth, and you know, of course, that it's never my fault, it's always her fault or his fault. What is the truth? And we have to, as parents, work to try to figure it out. What really is it that's causing this latest of the many squabbles that are going on? What is the truth? We're dealing with that in our community again, as one more time we try to find out in the court system, what really did happen to Michelle Harris back there in 2001? Did he or didn't he? And we're going through the expense of another big trial to try to figure it out and see if we can come. What is the truth in that situation? What is the truth in the motivation and in what goes on in the minds of a president or of a leader? And of course, people are always putting all kinds of things into people's minds. If you read David Rossi's articles in the in newspaper, of course, he has yet to find one positive thing that could possibly have been going on right in the mind of George W. Bush. And if you listen to Rush Limbaugh, you know very well, of course, that every possible thought and motive of President Obama has a sinister, sneaky method to it somewhere along the line. What is the truth in these situations? And it takes a lot of work on all of our part to try to understand and to try to find it. Because you see, there's always a rabble. There are always troublemakers who are ready to stir up the crowd. It happened in the New Testament time. It happens today. Many of them happen to be in the media, oftentimes on radio, and some of the TV news programs where you've got to fill a whole hour with some little tiny story, and the best thing to do is try to get people on opposite sides and argue and fight, and everything has to be at a loud level and make sure everybody knows how mad I am. There's always people who are there to stir up, which doesn't usually help to find the answer to the question, what is the truth? But boy, that's something that is so important. How do we find the truth? Well, today we're going to look at a group of people who are from a different, and I would say a much more desirable mindset or way of looking at things than what we see many times today. We have the map up here again. And remember last Sunday we were looking, Paul and Silas had come to Philippi. And at the end of the story there in Philippi, of course, there was trouble. They had been in prison, they were set free, and eventually they left the city. And they headed down the coast, went down kind of south and west, and ended up, and the Bible tells us in the reading this morning, in the city of Thessalonica. And when they got down there, they, for 3 weeks, spoke and talked in the Jewish synagogue. It's interesting that there's no mention of any of the Gentiles in particular. There's some God-fearing Greeks who had become followers of the God of Israel, but they weren't there very long, and you know, their typical pattern was they went to the synagogue first, and after they were rejected there, that's when oftentimes they went to the marketplace. Well, they were in Thessalonica, and there were again many people who believed, as we read in the passage this morning, but trouble comes. The crowd gets stirred up, as we read, and a mob scene takes place, and they're trying to find these Paul and Silas, these people who have stirred the whole world and turned it all upside down and made such a mess, and they grab this other person by the name of Jason because they can't find Paul and Silas, and they throw him and try to raise charges against him that these people have not only turned up the whole world, but they are also saying that Caesar shouldn't be followed, that Jesus is the real king, and there's some truth, of course, to all that. As it ends up, they end up leaving Thessalonica, and they go another about 60 miles. Now, Berea isn't on this map. It's somewhere about there. It's got down a little ways away. They go to another city, the city of Berea, and that's where they meet a different group of people. People who are concerned about the truth, rather than stirring up trouble. And this verse, in verse 11, is a wonderful motto. A wonderful word that ought to be our motto. It says the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true.
We be Bereans? It's not a bad thing. It's a very good thing. So let's see what it has to say about searching to know, but also to live the truth. And so I want to put before you, first of all, what I've called the truth challenge. In other words, how to find the truth. And when we talk about the truth challenge this morning, I want us to go back to what we read here in this passage in Acts 17 and remember that the first thing that we need to know, or the most important thing, let's say, is what about the truth about Jesus? It's all about Jesus. Now, it's important to know truth about other things, too. It's important to know the truth about this world and about its creator. It's important to know the truth about morality and what is right and what is wrong. It's important to know the truth about how to live in a good relationship with other people, in your family or in a church or in a community. There is truth in all of those things. And it's not just what you think. And it may not be what feels right or feels good to you or what makes you feel happy.
Truth is beyond just your feelings. Now, I'm sure that when Paul went and taught in the synagogue and sometimes later on in the marketplace as well, that Paul often got to these other things too. He talked about the Creator. He talked about morality. He talked about relationships and all of these things. But the heart of the message of Paul as a Christian preacher was Jesus. In the beginning, we sang one of the songs in our praise section was coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. And how true it is. It's interesting that the synopsis of what Paul preached in those three Sabbaths in the synagogue in Thessalonica is summarized this way in verse 3. Explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And this Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. That was the heart. What's the truth about this Jesus? And I'm sure it was the same message at heart that when he got to Berea, he went to the synagogue and he started teaching the same thing there. It was about Jesus. We have that message, that truth about Jesus, written for us in the Gospels. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what is the message? That Jesus is the Messiah. The one who was promised. The one that God in the Old Testament already had said was going to come. Someday the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. What God promised happened. Jesus came. Born in Bethlehem. Born of a virgin. But he came and he suffered. And he suffered ultimately at the highest level on the cross. Where he went to that point of dying. Being actually dead. Every one of the Gospels makes quite a point. He died. But then they also go right on to the next point. And was raised from the dead. This is a unique story. This Jesus is the Messiah. And that's the message for today. It's still the truth we need to hear. That God sent Jesus to this world because he loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But what a cost. God showed his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Jesus died. Died for us. Didn't just pay some money for us. Didn't just get beaten up a little bit. But he died for us. And we today have a living Savior. We are Easter people. We don't just worship somebody who's a dead memory about how wonderful things were back a couple thousand years ago when Jesus was alive, but man, too bad it all ended up. We don't have a dead Savior like a Buddha or a Muhammad or somebody like that, but we have a living Jesus. But we need to study to find the truth. The truth about Jesus? It's one thing for me to stand up here and just say, this is the truth. It's another to know it and to be convinced yourself that this is true. And here's where the Bereans shine and set a wonderful example for us. Because it says that with great eagerness they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said about this Jesus, what Paul said was true. These people in the synagogue in Berea, they knew what the Old Testament said. Then as now, there was teaching. You'd go to the synagogue and young men would learn what the scriptures, what the Torah said, so that they could be prepared, as in Jewish tradition today, for their bar mitzvah. And to learn what is the scripture. And I'm sure that in those days, just as there is today, there were young people who went through the motions. And they learned the Torah long enough to be able to pass their exams or whatever. Kind of the way I learned Hebrew when I was in seminary, unfortunately. I learned it well enough to pass my Hebrew exam and to get declared eligible for candidacy. And then I kind of forgot a good share of what I learned. I'm sure there were people like that in terms of the content. But others took it seriously. Took what they learned, and it says that every day when Paul was telling them something new about this Jesus, they went back and they said, but we have the scriptures, we have the Old Testament. What does it say? Does what Paul says fit? They weren't gullible, and we ought not to be gullible, but they tested against the standard that they knew was true, which was the Old Testament scriptures. Could Jesus be the Messiah? Somewhere along the line, probably Paul taught them about Jesus being born in Bethlehem and laid in that manger. Does that fit? And then they went back and they said, oh yeah, that's right. The prophet Micah talked about it was going to be out of Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler of Israel. I guess that fits. But then when they got to this dying on a cross business, that was a huge stumbling block for all kinds of people. After all, they knew the scriptures. And they knew that it said in Deuteronomy, that Deuteronomy chapter 21, that the person who was hung on a stake or on a cross, that was cursed. Deuteronomy 21, part of verse 23. It says, be sure to bury that body hanging on a pole that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. Jesus was hung on that pole, that cross. How could he be the Messiah? This is cursed. And they tested. They went back to the scriptures. But then Paul reminded them that also in their law, in Deuteronomy 27, it says it's not just the person who hangs on a cross that's cursed. But cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. All of the words, every jot and tittle. If you don't keep them all, you're cursed. All of a sudden, that kind of put things in a little different perspective. And Paul later on writes in his letter to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, he puts this whole thing together, and I suspect he did the same thing as he's talking there in Berea. And he says, you know, in Galatians 3, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. He quotes from Deuteronomy. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So clearly no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous live by faith. Again, goes back to the Old Testament, to Habakkuk. And the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, whoever does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He puts it all together there and says, see, even Jesus' death fits. And they studied the law and they said, you're right. And this whole idea of a suffering one didn't quite seem to fit a lot of their thinking either. But then you could go back to Isaiah 53. The servant who would suffer, who was beaten and bruised for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions, didn't have any grand appearance. Oh, that fits. And remember, yes, the one who's coming is going to be a king. But remember what the prophet Zechariah said. It's going to be a different kind of king. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. Your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, but lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Ah. And so they studied. They kept looking. And that's what we ought to do, what we need to do. Because it means for us that if we are going to be like the Bereans, we too must continue to test the spirits. John writes that in 1 John 4. Test the spirits to see if they are of God, because false teachers are going to come and they will keep coming. And so somebody knocks on your door and says, I've got a new message for you. And it has to do with this book that was discovered up there in the Palmyra area. And this is really the fulfillment of what you heard about, but there's more to it. And then you start testing it and saying, but how does that fit? And there are parts of it that don't fit the message of the gospel as we have it in the Old and the New Testament. And somebody else comes up to you and says, I've got the real message of the gospel, the good news. Good news is if you believe in Jesus and you really believe in Jesus and you give some money to the church or you give some money to me as an evangelist, you're going to get all kinds of extra money back. You're going to always be healthy. You will be wealthy. You will be wise. Every great thing is going to come to you. And you test that and say, wait a minute. But what about the stories of Stephen, who was standing strong for the Lord, but he got killed? He didn't end up healthy and wealthy. What about the woman, that widow, who didn't have any money and just put that little bit in, and the end of the story is not, and she went home and she got all of her mortgage paid and she had all kinds of good things given to her and people came handing her money all over the place. Wasn't that a wonderful story? I don't read that. The only thing I read is that Jesus recognized her sacrifice and said she gave more than anybody else. And so we need to study, know the Word of God. And that's not just the New Testament. That's the Old Testament too, because you can't understand all of the New Testament without digging into the Old Testament, because they go together. The creation story is important. Not just to give us some kind of a timeline of what happened first, second, third, fourth, and up through six or seven, but to show us and to remind us, teach us, our world, this whole universe belongs to God. Studying is not just to find a proof text and to pull a verse out of context somewhere. I mean, you can do that, and that's how some groups have justified polygamy. I mean, you can go back and yes, Abraham had a couple of wives and David had a whole bunch of them and Solomon, well, you don't even want to go where Solomon went. You could say, oh, see, Bible says, many wives, great thing. Until you dig through and you find the train that God gives one woman to one man in the Garden of Eden. And you get the New Testament teaching of faithfulness and of commitment to each other. And you know, that all of this, you get the train of thought. So, study to find the truth like the people in Berea did. And do it with the attitude that they had. Attitude is so important. You can do all of that, of course, out of duty. That's how I did every math class I ever took. It was out of duty to get it done because I knew I had to have a certain number of math classes in order to graduate from high school. And anyway, that was not any eagerness. What happened with these people in Berea, it says, and with great eagerness they received the message and examined the scriptures. I hope you're here today to worship out of an eagerness, not just because, well, you know you ought to, please your parent, keep the elders off your back, but that you're here because you want to worship. You have that eagerness to be in the presence of God and God's people. And I hope that when Sunday school classes start up again, that you're going to want to study God's Word with an eagerness, that you read it in your own devotions with a desire to know God better. I can understand why there are churches, one just down the road here, that's called Berean Bible Church. That's a title of honor, high praise. These people in Berea met the truth challenge. And they met it well. But I want to add just one more thing, and this will be a lot shorter than the first part of it. And that is that the truth is not only just a challenge to find it, but when you find the truth, it challenges you. The truth challenges. That's what happened. It challenged the world. Wherever Paul went, it seemed like there was a challenge. And it wasn't a smooth and easy way. When the truth penetrates, you see, from a person's head to their heart and works itself out in the hands, it challenges the world. Paul got to Thessalonica, and there were some people who believed, but there were others who said, this is not what I want to hear, and it turned up their world upside down. Got to Berea, the same thing happened. People came and challenged them, and they got forced out again. Well, the truth challenges us. And it does today. Christians who live in parts of India today are being challenged because they know the truth about Jesus. In a culture, in a political and in a cultural world where if you are not Hindu, you are being persecuted. And churches are being burned and Christians are being killed and pastors are being killed. And it's happening to the Christian community in Iraq again today. And it may happen here. We need to be prepared for that possibility. If we speak the truth, will we get in trouble? Maybe. Maybe politically, more apt to be relationally. People say, I don't want to hear what you got to say. Because when you see and to speak the truth and to live out the truth, the enemy is going to be there. There's opposition. Because the truth is challenged by the lie. Our greatest enemy, the devil, is described by Jesus as a liar and the father of lies. But when the truth is told, and when the truth is lived out, it does change you, first of all, but then it changes your world. It needs to do that. You know, that accusation that happened in Thessalonica, when the people came and dragged Jason in front of the city officials and said, "These people who've caused trouble all over the world." Well, there's some truth to that. I like what the King James translation of that says. "These people who have turned the world upside down have come to our city." But you know, that's what the truth does. It turns the world upside down. It changes things. When the gospel takes root in a person's heart, it changes your sinful way of living. Because the natural thing for a person is to be self-centered, to be greedy, to be proud. I, me. And the gospel comes and it changes our perspective, and we start looking out about you and about them instead of all about me. And the natural thing is to look at self and people who are like us and say we are better than anybody else. Prejudice is so easily there. And it runs over into national supremacy and superiority. We are the best. There's nobody like us. The Aryans of Germany during World War II or any other society. And then the truth comes and says, but people, doesn't matter their race, it doesn't matter their background, they're all made in the image of God. And it turns upside down the way you live. And people start living for others. And parents not only live for themselves, but they live for their children. And they say, what can I do as a parent? I'm here to help my child become mature and to grow up. And you go all the way through that. The gospel came to the remote areas of Papua New Guinea, where people were still living with cannibalism and tribal warfare. And you read some of the stories of what happened when the gospel came there, and how the church is now made up of people from different tribes who once fought each other, and now they see themselves as brothers and sisters. Their world was turned upside down for the better. A little girl was asked one time, what's the last book of the Bible? I know, Revolution. Right on. Because when the Bible and the Word of God gets into your heart and reaches out through your hands, it will cause a revolution. It challenges your world. And the question I leave with you this morning is, has the message of Jesus impacted you so deeply that not only do you want to know the truth, but you want to live it? And you want not only to live it for yourself, but to live it in such a way that your neighbors and people around you are impacted with that same message. And that's a challenge, not just for a week. Not just for the next 3 weeks until I can get back up here and say something else to you again in a few weeks. That's a challenge for a lifetime. That's what it is to live the Berean life. Let's pray.